Number one, glad you're here. And secondly, you know, life can be going great and you can feel like you're at your best, things are going pretty well, until one thing can happen in your life and suddenly things are not so good. You know, maybe you wake up with like a little bit of discomfort in some part of your body, and then that discomfort turns into a little bit of pain. And more often than not, you know, if you go to the doctor and you get something checked out, they're like, you know, it's no big deal. Just rest a little bit, give it a few weeks off, and you're going to be fine. And in most situations, that pans out to be the case. But in rare cases, you know, you go in for some small thing that you didn't really know what it was or what to make of it, and you come out with news that you never wanted to get, and your life as you know it will never be the same. And probably the most humbling thing that anyone can go through is a deterioration of any kind in physical health. Even a very young, strong person can go through a fall that can really knock them down hard. And no matter how big and how strong you are, human bones break and injuries happen. It is a part of the world that we live in. And some falls are so big that when you hit the floor, you honestly aren't sure if you're going to be coming back up. And the same thing that's true of the physical falls that people have is true of people when they fall from grace. And we've probably all seen it, and I'm sure we've all prayed at one point or other that we wouldn't be that guy or that girl who was everybody's favorite, and now all of a sudden is persona non grata. And sometimes in life, we mess up so badly that just like the old Life Alert commercial used to say, "Help, I've fallen and I can't get up." You know, and the cancel culture that we live in today, it doesn't help one bit, because every single person, the Bible tells us, has fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes me, and that includes you. And that means that every single one of us has made mistakes and is continuing to make mistakes. Now, granted, they're in varying degrees, and society weights different kinds of sins differently. And, you know, if a person's a public leader, it's one thing. If they're not, it's another. But for the record, I am not a fan of canceling people in life who have made bad choices, and I'll tell you why. I think many people who have gone through something significant, even if it's of their own doing, may come out of that event or that story with a better story to tell than if they hadn't gone through it. It may not be always the case. And I also remind us all to keep in mind that the same cancellation acts that can knock one person down can swing right back around and knock you down at some point in your life. And so I believe as Christians, we need to present a different message than "I've fallen and I can't get up." I believe with Christ, the message should be, "I've fallen, but by God's grace, I can get up." And so what I want to do today is give us a framework to think through a fall in our life, whether it's a teeny tiny little thing and we just need to move past, or whether it's something really big. There is a framework in the Bible of how to get back up when we fall. And I'm going to give you the bad news of the message right up front, and then I'll give you the good news. The bad news is that by yourself, if you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you fall, you are 100% right. You can't get back up. The Bible says that of all our righteousness is like filthy rags to God, that nothing we can offer to God brings him any, he's not proud of anything that we've done until we are accepted into the family of believers. And once we accept the grace of Christ into our lives, well, then it's a whole different story. And then the story is, with the grace of Jesus, that fall that may have knocked you down can be the very thing that helps you get back up. And so last time I checked, Jesus was not into throwing stones at people. And even though I always say I doubt that Jesus would have been a fan of the old geezer Rolling Stones, okay? That probably wasn't his jam, it would be my guess. I think Jesus is definitely into rolling stones away. He is into rolling away the stones of depression, rolling away the stones of sins that have knocked you down in your life. He is into rolling the stones away of past obstacles that you thought that you couldn't break through, the barriers that are in front of you, that other people said you never amount to X, Y, or Z. By the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, he is still rolling stones away today. And I want you to open a Bible right now to the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, download the YouVersion Bible app. It's great. I read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Swipe over to that translation. And as you turn and swipe there, we're going to read the story today of what is arguably the greatest fall from grace in all of the Bible. King David gets the hots for somebody who is not his wife, and it goes from awkward and weird to bad to really ugly to horrendous. And that's right, today we are covering the Bible's most epic sex scandal, the story of David and Bathsheba. And I want to give you a little bit of backstory as we get there. At this point in David's life, his kingdom is well established, it's unified. His own personal house has been built, his palace. In fact, we're going to pick up the story. He's in his palace, he's in his house. Things are going really well for him. And his men are fighting often kind of around the country to free the land. But something is off with David. And we're going to read some clues. I've got four of them as we're going through that this was bigger than just a story of David and Bathsheba, that this was more about David being off in his heart with God, which then led to all of these other things that transpired. Because whenever we're not right with God, it leaks into our decisions. It may not be right away, but eventually it will. So we're going to read 2 Samuel 11, 1, and actually we're going to go all the way through chapter 12. So it's a lot of scripture, so kind of hang in there with me, but I hope this can be a memorable message for all of us here today. Would you pray with me as we read God's word? Jesus, thank you that by your grace, we can get up when we fall. And Lord, you tell us in your word that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we know that by ourselves, we don't have the capacity to just pull ourselves up from our bootstraps or something like that. God, we are literally incapable of pleasing you spiritually apart from the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith in you, supernaturally, through the power of the Spirit and given to us. And so I pray today, Lord, that we would grasp hold of what it looks like to lead a righteous life, that we would grasp hold of your plan for us when we fall and how to get back up because of the grace of Christ that you've given us. And so, Jesus, I ask that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, that you would open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And most importantly today, would you open our hearts that we would respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of having read your word and spent time in it together. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll start out with 2 Samuel 11, 1. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, let me push pause right there. And clue number one, that something was off with David on the inside, was that it was a certain time of year. It was a certain time of a year when certain people are mentioned that went out to battle. And it specifically says, what kind of people went out to battle? Kings. It was a certain time of the year when kings went out to battle, but David remained where he was at his house. And when I read this, you know, I kind of just scratch my head at first. Again, it doesn't initially, you know, shout at you that something's wrong, but David was a man of war. And the whole reason that people loved David, 1 Samuel 18, 16 says, all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. The New Living Translation translates that same phrase, that he was so successful at leading his troops into battle. That's why people loved him. They loved watching him go out, and they loved watching him come back as one of the people. And in the chapter right before this, Joab, the commander, and his buddies were having some success in the battle, but it wasn't until David personally showed up that they experienced that decisive victory on the battlefield. And at this point in the story, David is no old man. He was a powerful man. And maybe he thought to himself, well, you know, do I really need to keep risking my life every time? I mean, I've done it time and time and time again. I mean, now, you know, I got people who risk their lives for me. And maybe there's some wisdom to that thinking in some contexts. Unless you were literally God's warrior. That is who David was. He was God's warrior. And even if David didn't show up to every single battle that took place, the fact that he didn't even go to check in with the front lines was very telling that something was off with David on the inside. And if David's attention had been where God wanted it to be, out there on that battlefield, maybe the next part of the story would have never happened. So let's read what David up to as he is remaining home from the battle. It happened late one afternoon. That's when it always happens. When David arose from his couch, that's where it always happens, and was walking around the roof of the king's house, and that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So here's clue number two that something was off with David. David noticed a woman who was beautiful, who was off in the distance. Noticing wasn't the problem. Continuing to notice was the problem. And continuing to look in a lustful way was the problem. And at this point in the story, David has probably veered in his heart towards sinning against the Lord in his heart. But the real bad damage hasn't been done yet. And it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to act upon that temptation and to further that train of thought. And the worst begins to unfold when he does the next thing. But before I share that, let me also share that it's pretty obvious to me, at least reading the Bible, that David had some kind of sexual addiction. We don't know the extent of it, but the guy had wives upon wives, and you know, man, he laid the framework for his son, who the Bible tells us had like 700 wives and 300 concubines, and it's like monkey see, monkey do, right? And he's like, well, daddy did it, and it was fine with Tom, and go ahead and do the same thing too. And so David had a clear problem, and it wasn't God's plan for this to be the case, but it was how it happened at that time. But the extent, or the quote-unquote big reveal of how bad David's problem was, begins to become apparent in this particular situation because it was so heinous. And he could have chosen to look away. He could have chosen to do something else. He didn't. He continued to look, and even that wasn't enough. He had to have her. And now in verses 3 and 4, this is what happens. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Clue number three that something was off with David on the inside was that he put himself into an even more tempting situation by physically encountering her. I mean, he knew what was going to happen at this point. He asked for her to be brought to him. He disregarded that Eliam, her dad, was one of David's mighty men. He disregarded that her grandpa, Ahithophel, was one of his own counselors, so a lot of people that he was close to and connected with. He disregarded who she was married to. She was married to Uriah the Hittite, who was maybe one of the most noble and effective soldiers that they had. And so clue number four isn't even a clue. It's totally obvious. The text tells us that he took her. Now, in that day and age, there were no sexual harassment laws to protect you if the king wanted you. But every commentator that I came across and read suggested he did not take her forcefully against her own will. Bathsheba also went willingly. She knew what she was getting into in this particular situation, at least. But that word took refers to how he took her and knew her in a biblical sense, apart from the covenant of marriage. That's what that was talking about. And then in verse 5, after the event, the worst happened, and verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. And so David begins to try to manipulate and control the situation to his own detriment. You know, instead of pursuing this passionate encounter, if David had stopped and thought about it for a minute, he would have saved himself so much trouble. He would have saved his family so much trouble. He would have saved her family so much trouble. He would have saved the nation so much trouble. The ramifications of the choices that David was about to embark upon were huge. And when we're being tempted, we're not thinking with our brains. We're thinking with something else. And David succumbed in this story to thinking the way that the world thinks about sex, that sex is merely there for our pleasure between two consenting adults. And it doesn't matter if they love each other, you know, as long as they just care about each other and, you know, more or less they're committed to each other at the time, it's fine. David succumbed to this worldly thinking of sex that was never part of God's design. That God's design for sex was for the enjoyment and pleasure of and cementing of love between one man and one woman in the context of a marriage. And so then David realizes, I got to do something about this. So he summons Uriah back from the battlefield. Verse 6, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And if I'm Uriah at this point, I'm like, bro, why am I here right now? Like, we're out here, my guys are fighting, and you like want to make small talk about how people are doing and how their friends are going and all that. Like, David, get to the point. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a long journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, and I love his response here, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So David couldn't get him to do it the first time, to go on and sleep with his wife. And so he's okay, stay another day. And then David invited him in, verse 13, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. He's like, man, this guy won't sleep with his wife. I got to get him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And Uriah in this story reminds me of a younger David that we read about just a few weeks ago. And if you think back on the story, David was the one who had the heart of God and who was out there fighting battles on God's behalf. And Saul, crazy old insecure Uncle Saul, was sitting back in Jerusalem in his ivory tower, losing his mind, trying to manipulate situations. And so David looks a lot more like Saul here, and Uriah looks a lot more like a young David. David's trying to cover his tracks. He's trying to pretend everything's okay and make small talk. And man, what a turd bucket moment in David's life this was. I'm pretty sure that's in the Bible somewhere. Y'all didn't laugh. It's okay. First service did. It's probably me. As I read this story, I just find myself just getting so upset with David. And in verse 11, I love Uriah's answer when he's talking back to David. He goes, David, the temple doesn't have a home. It's in booths. The Ark of the Covenant is in all of these tents. My men don't have home. The people don't have homes, and they're all in tents, and people are out there fighting a battle. David, how could I, in my right mind, justify going and sleeping with my wife, knowing that other people are suffering right now? He wasn't concerned about his own physical needs, and he felt wrong about pursuing them when others were struggling. And here you see David holding on to his own power, trying to cover his tracks and seeking his own pleasure. And I think at this point, if the king had had an affair, well, it was punishable by death. That is a thing in the Old Testament. But if this stopped right here, I believe that it might have still been recoverable. No one had to innocently suffer for David's shortcomings, but the problem is David didn't stop there. And in verse 14, it says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now remember, they didn't have trucks, they didn't have helicopters back then. He would have had to have gone back to the battlefield on foot, which would have taken days upon days. And so David entrusted Uriah with his own death letter, and he walked with it in his pocket for days upon days without opening it. That's how amazing of a man and trustworthy Uriah was. David knew it. He knew he wouldn't even think to open it if he told him not to. And presumably it was sitting there burning a hole in his pocket. And Uriah literally handed Joab his own death letter. And this is what we read next in verses 15 through 21. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab, we don't really know if he knew the whole story, but he understood what David was trying to do. And so he also knew that David was a magnificent man of war and would have said, this is ridiculous. Why would you send him so close to the war? So then he said, if all that happens, then clue it in that Uriah died. And so that was kind of David saying, you did my bidding that I was asked. And then in verses 22 through 25, it says, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us at the entrance of the gate. And came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. And so David gives some pat answer here that's like, oh, these things happen, you know, war kills people. That's what we're doing. We all know. And I'm just like, oh man, you read this, you just can't help but just get so angry at David for what he's doing. And then in the next part, you see Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, mourn her husband. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So Uriah was a great man, and it was absolutely appropriate for Bathsheba to mourn her husband properly, because one day, out of nowhere, when she was bathing, the king summoned her, slept with her, got her pregnant, turned her whole world upside down, and then killed her husband, and now she had to marry him. Now, I don't know. I'm still maybe new to this whole pastoring thing. Help me out. But if I've ever met a couple that seemed like they needed counseling, it was David and Bathsheba. That marriage was set up to struggle from the very beginning. And so, I don't know how they worked through those issues, but somehow they did. Before we read the next part, I've got 10 lessons from David on how to screw up your life. Number one, chill when others are working. Number two, hide your mistakes. Number three, do everything to control the situation. Number four, keep your problems to yourself because naturally you know best. Number five, put the blame squarely upon others because be real, you're number one. Number six, protect your reputation at all cost. Number seven, find a solid scapegoat. Number 8 on how to screw your life up, sleep around. Number 9, stab your trusted friends in the back. And the number 10 way to screw your life up from King David is when you have everything you could ever need or want more. So David had everything that life could offer, the best of the best, the best food, all the women and all the stuff. That wasn't the problem. The problem was for him, it wasn't enough. And so in the next part of the story, some time elapses between this event when Uriah died and Bathsheba married David. We don't know exactly how long, probably a couple of months because there was a mourning period, maybe a month. We're not sure. But at some point, the prophet Nathan, he comes to David. And verse chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." You know, thank God for Nathans in our lives who will be sent from God to share the truth that we need to hear. Now, I don't know if you remember a while back, I talked about how the office of the prophet was set up as a checks and balances against the king. And so if the king had stepped outside of God's will, that these prophets would come along and say, "Hey, thus says the Lord, you're screwing up. This isn't right. You need to change this." And the idea was that the king would repent and they would get the nation back on track. Now, if you know the story of the people of Israel, rarely did the king actually listen to the prophet who was set up. Most of the time they tried to have him killed. They said, "I don't like that prophet. They don't say things I like to hear." And so they'd set their own prophet up who would tell them the words that they wanted to hear. And so for that reason, God sent Nathan the prophet to tell David a story. And I love that line that says, "For the Lord sent Nathan to David," because it's a reminder for me that when you think, or when I think that we might be getting away with something, God will send something along our path to bring it back up. Because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's not gonna be allowing us to be okay with sin in our lives. He's gonna force that thing to bubble to the surface somehow or some way. The Lord will come around and send a Nathan to get us to where he wants us to be. And now let's read the next part of the story. Nathan tells this story to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel," I love that, "and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" So he tells him this story about a rich guy who had everything and didn't need anything. But one day a traveler comes along, and there was also this poor guy who all he had in this family was this little bitty lamb. And the rich guy who had everything looks at the poor guy's lamb and he says, "I'm gonna take yours because I don't wanna take any out of mine." And David hears the story and he's like, "This is crazy. This guy deserves to die. There should be fourfold vengeance brought back on him." And see, somehow he was able to objectively process what sin looked like for someone else, but he was blind to it for himself. And by the way, that can happen with sin, that we can look at other people and say, "Oh, that's so messed up. I can't believe they would do it," and just not realize that, oh man, take the blinders off. That's you. And verse 7, check out what Nathan says to David. Nathan said to David, "You're the man." No, he didn't say it like you and me think of it today, where we're like, "Oh, you the man, dude, that's awesome, you the man. No, you the man, no, you the man. Okay, fine, we're both the man, I'll take it, we're both the man." No, this was not that kind of "you the man." This was like, "You're the dude that took the one lamb from the guy who had nothing. You got everything. You had no reason, no right to pick in his side of the fence, but you decided that what you had wasn't enough and you had to go after what he did." And then after that happens, the rebuke from the Lord is coming. And this is what happens next. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And so here Uriah says, you're right. You're the guy that did all this stuff. Now let me tell you what's going to happen, exactly what David said, how fourfold vengeance would be brought. That is actually exactly what would transpire in the story. And it was this moment when Nathan confronted him, where David knew it was true. He had nowhere left to run or to hide. And I don't know if you've ever had someone speak truth into your life. Maybe it's through a sermon, maybe it's through a friend, or just, you know, you're reading something one day and it's like, oh gosh, I got to deal with this. And that's what happened here. And he said, you're that guy. You need to deal with this. You can either try to suppress it and keep running from it, but it's going to keep coming up, or you can own it. And David said the first good set of words that he has in a couple of chapters of Bible when he says, I've sinned against the Lord. He realizes it. He confesses it. It was short and it was sweet, but it was 100% true, and he takes ownership. So what I want to do now from David's confession and, you know, kind of the rest of this story is I want to lay a framework for us of how to get back up when we get knocked down, how to recover from a big mistake. The first key is this: own it and confess it. And when I say own it and confess it, I encourage you to start with the people who are the closest to the situation and who were the most hurt by the action. Now, in this case, 100%, that would have been, you know, I don't know how it works with multiple wives. I don't want to think about that. Okay, that's an awkward conversation. You probably had to have it 10 or 15 times. But certainly people who were around him that were also close to the situation. Certainly Bathsheba and him had a lot of stuff that they had to figure out what that meant. And I would submit to you, so start with the people who are closest to the situation, but secondly, the people who are closest to the situation are going to need and expect more details than other people. And I love that chapter 11, verse 4, all it tells us about this first part of David's sin is David slept with Bathsheba. It doesn't say how many times, doesn't say when, or, you know, all this, it's like, well, we don't need to know all that, but just David slept with Bathsheba. It's enough to give us the idea of, okay, I understand this is what happened. And for the average person, I think those details, those basic details, are more than enough to put it into a category that makes sense. Now, if you have cheated on your spouse or you've been involved in that in some way, the injured party in the situation is going to need a lot more details than David slept with Bathsheba, maybe for a little bit of time to wrap their mind around what happened, to decide if that's then something that they can go and move forward with in their life. And so the principle is that the people who are the closest and the most hurt by a situation need the most specifics. But the average person that's around you, if something comes to light or is discussed or found out in some way, they just need a simple explanation to put it into a category so that they can move on and you can move on with your friendship and your relationship. And if you don't own it and you don't confess it, people will struggle to trust you moving forward in your life. And if you kind of like half confess it, but you say something that doesn't really make sense, you're like, I don't get this. And I think people will still struggle to trust you. And that's why I think it's important that you just own it, you just confess it, and in a way that's simple, that's obvious, that explains what happened. And if you do that, you stand the best chance at regaining people's trust. And another principle that's important to think about when it comes to kind of confessing sin in this way is that the more public of a person's position, the more they're going to need to explain. And David here was a very public person, and so the consequences of his sin were going to be very public. And even for public people, though, I would submit to you that not everyone is entitled to all the information, but those broad stroke categories I think are important to be confessed, put out there publicly, and that way people can, you know, hear the story and know sort of what happened. And so the first key, if you want to recover from a big fall, is to own it and confess it. Here's the second thing to jot down. Listen to wise counsel. I said it already, I'll say it again. Thank God for Nathans in our lives who are sent by the Lord to speak truth. Now, unfortunately, to the best of our ability to know from Scripture, Nathan didn't get to David before this happened. Maybe he did, we don't know, but it looks like from what we can tell in the Bible, this is the first interaction that they had. But to David's credit, David did listen to Nathan after this. One of the things that I've been talking a lot about recently is the power of a threefold cord. And Ecclesiastes 4:12 says that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And so I've been talking about how you don't just need like one Nathan in your life. You need a threefold cord that's not easily broken. Some men and women around you, I think same sex is the vision that God has, that we will be surrounded by friends, 3 to 4 to 5, band of brothers or band of sisters, so to speak, that can hold you up and you can confess these things and truth can be shared in both directions. You need Nathans to speak the truth of God into your life. So it's one thing to have wise counsel around you, and it's another thing to listen to the wise counsel that's around you. And David didn't follow what he should have before, but after this, he changed. And if you want to recover from a big fall in your life, you need to own it and confess it, and you need to listen to wise counsel. Here's the third thing to jot down. Accept the consequences of your actions. And now I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read verse 14 of chapter 12. I'll read 13 and 14. So David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." And if I'm David, I love that Nathan started there before he said anything else. He said, "Dave, the Lord talked to me. He's put away your sin. You're not going to die," because this was punishable by death in this time, in this day and age. It says, "The Lord put away your sin. You shall not die." Then verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. Now, there were more consequences that were outlined later. Before this. And it talked about how David's consequences for his sin were going to be steep. And in response to the story, just about everything that was prophesied happened. Actually, everything that was prophesied happened. God said the child would die. The child died. Fourfold restitution needed to be made. David actually made that comment in response to the story. And tragically, that's exactly what would happen. His family would be divided after this. His four sons would know nothing but battle, division, and death. And the prophet said that David's wives would be taken from before his eyes, and that his wives would sleep with his adversaries in the open. That David did it in the secret, but this was going to be done in the public. And so David truly reaped what he sowed in this situation. And I know that the Bible doesn't say this, but I know deep in my heart, Nathan didn't want to be right here. Hey, I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where it's like, man, I really want to be wrong about this, but I think this is what God has spoken to me, that this is what's going to happen. Or reasonably, as I look at the situation, this looks like a set of consequences that's probably going to come from this situation. In this case, the response would be very steep. Now, let me take a little bit of a sidebar, because there's obviously a punitive action that's taken upon David and his child even, because of David's sin, to talk about how the Old Covenant worked, or Old Covenants in the Old Testament worked versus how the New Covenant worked. In the Old Testament, there were multiple covenants that God had set up with his people, and specifically with the Davidic covenant, it was about the line and continuing in power. And if the king who was in power was obeying God and doing what they were supposed to be doing, that God would bless the land, that he would take care of the people, and things would go well. But that if the king wasn't obeying God and wasn't doing what they should be doing, that God would would send pestilences and diseases and problems and even judgment from the other nations and send the Israelites into exile. And so if they weren't right with God, there were direct consequences that would come as a result of that. But let me just settle it once and for all. Thanks to Jesus, we no longer live under the old covenant, and specifically the Davidic covenant that was about, you know, this punishment in relation to the king's action. And so we don't need to fear or even think that God physically punishes us in any way because of mistakes that we've made or other people around us have made. The covenant doesn't work that way. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how when Jesus came, he replaced the old covenant with something that was far superior and better in every way, that on the cross, Jesus took all the physical punishment for all the sins of all the world, including mine, yours, all time, anyone who would believe in him. Jesus took the physical consequences of punishment upon himself so that we wouldn't have to face those anymore. So I just want you to settle it in your heart. If you've made a mistake at some point in your life, you've probably struggled with the question as to whether God is punishing you physically because of something you may have done in your past. Let me help you. God doesn't punish people physically anymore because of anything we've done in our past. He laid it all on Jesus. Jesus took the physical consequences of our sin and gave us his righteousness in return. Praise the Lord. Having said that, there are natural earthly consequences that come with our decisions, and God doesn't spare us of those. And so I have seen it where a Christian owns and confesses sin after a big problem, and then begins to listen to wise counsel, begins to accept the consequences of their action. I have definitely seen it where when they begin to do the things that they need to do, I don't know how it works, but the earthly consequences of whatever they thought was coming is a little bit lighter. And maybe you've seen the same thing in your own life. And I've got an illustration. It's not a perfect illustration because it's the fallen world versus the perfect righteousness and justice of God. But it's a little bit like how in the legal world, you know, if a person has clearly done something that they shouldn't have done, and the judge knows it, probably the defendant's lawyers, no, everybody knows it, but they're like, no, I'm going to fight this thing all the way. I'm going to go to court, and it's going to cost the court money, the taxpayers' money, the judge's time, and all of that stuff. And the judge pulls the person aside. This is a fictitious story, but he pulled him aside and said, listen, buddy, if I give you this plea deal and you agree to X, Y, and Z, all this other stuff goes away. And I'm going to show you a reasonable measure of grace. And see what they do. And again, it's not perfect because it's, the unjust, immoral world that we live in, the fallen world versus the perfect righteousness of God. But it's a fact that we know when people kind of cooperate and go along with the plan, there's just a more reasonable expectation of leniency. And I think the same thing happens in life too. When we own what we did, we listen to wise counsel, we accept the consequences, and we work with the program instead of fighting the program, fighting the people who are around us, that even the earthly consequences are lightened a little bit. But there's one thing that's most important in this whole process. And this is the fourth thing I want you to jot down. The most important part of this process is to accept the grace of God by committing to a healing process. And I love that line. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And those words from Nathan to David would have lifted his soul, would have pointed him back to who he knew he was and who he knew he needed to be. And so I just want to encourage you right now, if you know Jesus, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You will die on this life physically, but you won't permanently die. It'll be a transition from your last breath on earth to your first breath in the gates of heaven, where you'll just have complete righteousness in Christ. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. And the sting of all these problems that we're dealing with now will be gone forever. And you know what? Even in this life, on this side of heaven, I think God doesn't want us walking around with the ball and chain. God doesn't want us walking through, you know, bringing up stuff from the past all the time. Jesus already suffered so that he could give us his righteousness. You know, there's literally nothing I can even do to add to Jesus's righteousness. Now, in response, Jesus asks for a life of worship and a life of obedience. That's part of the response to what God already did. But I'm not doing anything to earn brownie points with God. And I think what happens with many Christians is they know they are forgiven. They quickly learn that part of the Christian message. And so when there's a mistake that happens, they accept the grace of God, but they don't commit to the second part, which is a healing process. And what I want to submit to you today is that to fully accept the grace of God, that he wants you, that new freedom that he wants you to find in your life, it is to commit to a healing process. Because what can happen is, with enough time that goes by, you know, a little water under the bridge, and you can think, okay, I'm over this, this is done, and it's passed. But if you never really healed from what happened, somewhere along the line down the way, you're going to be apt to repeat those mistakes. And the hard work that God wants to do in you and in me is to heal our hearts. And so Jesus forgives us so that we'll go and sin no more. So just a few thoughts on what that healing process should look like. I think number one, it should always involve a couple of things. Number one, it should always involve Jesus. Hello? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't heal ourselves. I can't make myself right. I can't pull myself up from my bootstraps. Apart from Jesus, we can't be healed. There's no healing without the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of a Christian. So why in the world would I try to look to all the things of the world, all the pop psychology, all the articles, all the Instagram influencers who tell you how to bounce back when you've had a setback, you know? No, without Jesus, there's no healing. But with Jesus, I can begin that journey. So it should always involve Jesus. Secondly, it should always involve the church, because Jesus loved the church. So if you've blown it big time, maybe this was already in your life, maybe it wasn't, but man, I just want you to radically recommit to being a part of Jesus's church. Start coming, join a small group, start serving, start giving of your time, your talent, and your treasure. And I think the reason that this is so powerful is that you've got to start living outside of yourself when your life has become all about yourself. And when we're just dwelling on the past and our problems and things that we've done and made mistakes, it's like we just get sucked into this quicksand goo that just keeps going down. But somehow, I don't know how it works, when we step into the doors of the church and when we step into the lives of other believers who are around us, we realize, number one, I'm not alone. Number two, we realize God's doing stuff in other people, and you start to talk to other people who are going, brother, I've been there. I'm not there anymore, but let me pray for you. Let me help you. We start seeing God move in the church and other people's lives, and suddenly our focus isn't so heavily on our sin and all the mistakes that we've made. It's on the glory of God and what he wants to do in our lives and how there's a future that's up ahead. There's hope in the future that he's not done with me if I'm not dead. And so it always involves Jesus. It always involves Jesus's church. And it starts to teach us to start seeing what God's doing beyond our lives. But there are a couple of other things that I think sometimes are also involved in a healing process. And one thing that's sometimes involved in a healing process should be a counselor. And I say this all the time. I am a mega proponent of therapy. And so if you have ever heard a little thing in your heart say, I should probably go to see a counselor, that probably means you should go to see a counselor about it. And my typical rule, it's not perfect, but it's just for myself, is just the more people are involved or could potentially be involved, the greater the justification is that there should be a therapy that's involved. And that's not even a great rule, because even if it's just for you, how amazing is that? What if it didn't involve anyone else, but God did a work in your heart? How many people's lives will be better because God healed you, right? So it should sometimes involve a counselor, and it should sometimes involve a program that's outside of the church. And here at City Church, we know what we're good at, and we know where we're not as skilled. And there are people who are great at things that we say, man, you got to go. These are the people that know how to handle this. And I'm specifically thinking of things like addictions and things like that. But there's other programs too, physical health things, stuff like that. There are things that you may need as a part of your healing journey that are just way beyond what the church can offer. And that's all part of that healing process. Here's the annoying question that a lot of people ask. How long do I need to be in a healing process? Well, bare minimum, I would say 6 months if it's a really significant event. 12 is probably better. And the reason that I say 12 months is because when a full calendar year is gone, you've gone through every birthday, you've gone through every Halloween, you've gone through every Thanksgiving, you've gone through every Christmas, every New Year's, all the things that might have been triggered at some or caused triggers to you recapture into your old life, those things, you've gone through them. You've had a full year to go through those things. Now, here are some thoughts on how to know where you're at in a healing process. So the big question is, how do I know if I'm done with the healing process? And here's the answer that none of us likes. You don't. But I have a few thoughts on how to know where you're at with a healing process. When you become comfortable with the consequences, you've started. When the gnawing pain is less, you're probably past the first hump. When you begin to rediscover joy in the Lord in other parts of your life, you're on your way. When you've established new norms that you feel like you're a person that you didn't know before, you're closer to the end than you were to the beginning, but you are not done. When you can thank God for exposing your sin and your mistakes so that you could become this whole new creature, a new creation in Christ, you're getting closer. And when you wouldn't go back to who you were, even if you could, that is a solid sign that Jesus has begun the transformation journey from the inside out of your life. And so as we land this plane today, and we've read this whole story about David and Bathsheba and this big sin, I would be remiss if I didn't just give all of us a chance to reflect on ourselves and ask ourselves if there's anything that we need to confess to God, if there's any sin that we need to give over to him, maybe even confess to another person. Maybe it is an affair. Maybe it's not an affair. Maybe it's a bad attitude towards your husband or your wife or a friend or someone in your home. Maybe it's being lazy at work. Maybe it's not trusting God with all of yourself, with all of your time, with all of your talent, with all of your treasure. Maybe for some of you today, it's prayerlessness. And as you look at your life, the only difference between an atheist and you is you go to church. And now you're sitting here on a Sunday and you're realizing, oh my goodness, I say I believe all these things, but I haven't actually been in communion with the Lord. And suddenly you're struck here realizing with this reminder that I can do nothing on my own, that everything comes from him. Lord, I'm sorry for trying to do it myself. Would you please forgive me? Maybe it's bitterness towards a person who has hurt you and you haven't talked to them in a while. And I don't know if God's asking you to initiate a conversation with them or not, if that would be a safe thing to do. Maybe it's a fight that you got in with someone, elbows in the locked and secure position right now, okay? And you dug your heels in and you wanted to be right and you wanted to make your point instead of winning the person. And you're looking at it and you're going, oh, Lord, I blew it. I need to confess it to you. I need to confess it to the other person. I don't know what it is, but what's so cool, and we don't know at what point in the journey this happened, but David actually wrote a psalm in response to his sin with Bathsheba. Sometime after these events happened, he wrote Psalm 51, and I'm just gonna read it to you. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is what David wrote. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Friend, God wants to restore in you a clean heart. He wants to restore to you the joy of your salvation. God has given you the tools to get back up when you fall. You are not alone. You will tell a better story by the power of Jesus. And by his grace, you may have fallen, but you can get back up. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us the power to get back up. Lord, it's been Satan's design from the dawn of time to keep us down, to keep us depressed, to keep us addicted, to keep us doing things we shouldn't be doing, to keep us feeling guilt and shame. But right now, Jesus, we just thank you that all that is on Jesus. We thank you for your grace. We receive it by faith today yet again. And here I want to pray for anybody who's blown it. God, I pray that a fresh dose of grace would be given right now. You tell us in your word that your mercies are new every morning. We call your mercies into being right now by the power of Jesus. May they come into our hearts. God, you want to take the things we've been through and you want to use them to transform us to who you want us to be. So we confess our sins, we ask your forgiveness for them, and we pray you would use them for your glory. And here, if you've never made the decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life, and for whatever reason you came to City Church today, I believe beyond a shadow of doubt that God brought you here today to settle the question once and for all. Part of Jesus's offer of eternal life involves four promises. It says in the Bible that God will forgive you of your sin, that he'll adopt you into his family, that he'll fill you with his Holy Spirit, and that finally he'll give you that eternal life and that assurance that when you die, you will be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you, and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm gonna give you a chance right now to become a Christian. It's not mystical, it's not magical. God's gonna hear the faith as you confess your life to him and give it to him. Just pray this with me. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen.